Yeah, Mother Teresa once said that poverty, she felt, was the worst evil in the world. And I think when you experience, when you get close to it, when you actually smell what $1 a day means, you begin to understand the dehumanizing that goes on when you're right at the bottom of the pile of humanity. There was a very clear moment for me that came in India when a very good friend that I made there said to me, "Whatever you do, Nathan, don't come out on the front lines of poverty. We have plenty of foot soldiers here to do that. Your role is to be a catalyst in the West, and if you can get people aware of these issues and create a route to market for these incredible businesses that are all around the world, that could be the most significant thing you do in your life." And that changed my life. Fair trade is a way to ensure that the people who make products get paid fairly for them. The poor want jobs, they don't want handouts. And we have about 70 different producers around the world that whose products we sell. They work with what they will term vulnerable women. They work with single mothers. They could be women who've come out of human trafficking. In some cases, they've had horrendous things done to them, like acid thrown over their face, and they just have no hope of getting a job. So it's putting people's lives back together, and that's the sort of organization we love partnering with. We live in an age where half the world is in a crisis of extreme poverty, but the other half of the world is in this almost crisis of meaning, and where consumerism seems to be the only script that we seem to be able to live our lives by. We don't want to sell products that don't mean anything. We don't want to just sell more things. Everybody has enough things. We want to sell products that actually tell stories of lives that have been changed and bring meaning to people. I just heard of a conversation that happened as a result of a product we sold in Atlanta a few weeks ago. Somebody saw this handbag that we'd sold in a restaurant and they commented how wonderful it looked. And that person was able to tell the story of the woman who had made that handbag for her. That woman had been taken out of human trafficking. That woman could now educate her sons and could have a future. And to me, that's what it's all about. So when you buy these products, you are directly changing lives on the other side of the world of the poor who really need hope. When they see that other people on the other side of the world know about the lives that they lead, they are given hope.
My name's Nathan George. It's a delight to be with you this afternoon. Thank you for your invitation and for giving me just a few minutes to share some of my story with you. You know, we come kind of nearly to the end of this summit on trafficking, on human slavery, and I hope that you've been challenged in your minds and in your hearts. You know, I know sometimes looking at these things is very difficult, particularly if you're looking at these things for the first time. When one human being owns another human being, it brings out the darkest sides of our fallen humanity, and looking at those things can be very disturbing. But it was called the Freedom Summit, not the Summit on Slavery, because this is intended to be something of a catalyst to to help people take action to bring about freedom. And I think it's been so important that worship has been an integral part of what we do here. Because, you know, worship is not just the act of reflecting upon the heart of God. Worship is to cause our lives to reflect the heart of God. It is a dangerous act because it demands change. It demands change to us, and it demands change through us. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this afternoon, I want to say something to you that might sound a bit radical. And it's this. It's not what you believe that counts. It's what you believe enough to do. Freedom is not free. When a human being is owned by someone or something, there is a price that has to be paid in order to bring about their freedom. And God's answer is not the exercise of force or the exercise of military might to bring about that freedom. The way God goes about bringing freedom is by calling a person. It's by calling people and by grabbing hold of their lives, and that the mission of their lives then becomes something that reflects God's heart. And you see that in the story of Moses in the Bible. He takes Israel out of freedom from Egypt. You see that in the story of Jesus as he surrenders his life completely to the Father and brings about the new Israel, as he brings about the new Exodus through his life and death and resurrection. And you see it as it grips hold of people like William Wilberforce, who dedicated 35 years of their life to the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. You see it in the lives of people like Gary Haugen, who give up powerful positions and jobs to bring about justice. That's how God goes about doing things. And so I guess the question for us, and it's been on everyone's lips, right, is, so what do we do? What do we do? And so Steve asked me just to share a bit of my story, and it's a story of somebody who's been very timid, and someone who has taken baby steps. And by the way, when people say just be faithful to where you are right now and what God calls you to do, just take these baby steps, let me tell you the danger in doing that. You guys are all very bright right now. You know about black holes and event horizons. The event horizon around a black hole is the point beyond which nothing escapes its pull, even light. Okay, and you can take baby steps, but let me warn you that as you take baby steps towards the person and the life and the calling of Jesus, you may find yourself slipping beyond the event horizon, and everything that you are becomes consumed in his life and his calling upon what you do. So my story is one of... you can tell by my accent, I'm not from around here, by the way. I'm from Santa Cruz, where everybody is weird, and I love it. We obviously have someone from Santa Cruz in the audience. So I've been 20 years in the IT industry. After leaving college in the UK, I had a pretty radical upbringing, the son of some crazy Jesus freaks of missionary parents, and traveled all around the world. And anyway, decided to be a little bit more responsible than they were, and go into IT and make some money and look after my family financially and see how I got on. And so my 20 years of my life spent climbing the greasy pole of a career in IT. So what I do is start new businesses, either outside, so that's called being an entrepreneur, or inside a large organization like Ericsson, and then you're called an intrapreneur. You spot opportunities, and you muster resources, you put a plan together, you make something happen, and then 5 years later, you take that thing that's been created and embed it into the mothership and move on. So that's kind of what I've done. But about 6 years ago, I began to get very uncomfortable with many things about my life, how I was as a father, how I was as a husband, how I was as a follower of this radical person, Jesus Christ. And I went through a time of pretty deep introspection. And these are some of the questions that I began to spend a lot of time asking myself. How much is enough? Where do we draw that line? Like, and beyond that, I don't need any more than that. Beyond that, You can leave it on the table. I don't need it. Don't put me on a faster hamster wheel to make me get more than that, because that line is the line of enough. And anything over that, I will either not get or I will give away. The other question was, what does a radical call on my life look like to follow this radical person, Jesus Christ? What made me very uncomfortable is we have very dear friends in the UK, neighbors of ours. They're not followers of Jesus. And if I took my life and compared it to their lives, I don't think there was enough of a radical difference. I don't think you would see that much of a difference between our two lives. They are very, very good people, and they put me to shame in some of the things that they do and the commitments they have. And I become very uncomfortable with the fact that, no, if I am following this radical person, Jesus, then you must be able to look at my life and see something radically attractive about that, and there was not enough about it that was radically attractive, in my opinion. And another question I ask myself is, are my convictions strong enough to influence decisions, big decisions, like how much income are you prepared to make? What career are you prepared to take? How big a mortgage are you going to take on? And where are you prepared to go or to live in your life? And I have to tell you, the older you get, the more difficult those questions become, because I've got a wife and three boys to look after as well. Those decisions only get more difficult. So I made some changes, and I made small changes to begin with. I went back to my company and said, look, I'm working 6 hours, 6 days a week for you, traveling all over the world, long-haul flights at least once a month. This is not sustainable. I'm going to do one out of the three jobs you have me doing, and I'm going to take a pay cut, and that's what I'm going to do for you. And that allowed me to decompress. It gave me 2 days a week of being able to just simply listen to God. And here's what I found out when I slowed down long enough to listen to what God was saying to me. Henry Nouwen has this great insight. He said, to take part in Christ's work, to be part of his body, is very much like the sacrament of the Eucharist and what we do with the bread. We are called, or we're taken, we are chosen, and then we are broken. And as we get deeper beyond that event horizon, you begin to understand the depths to which our broken and fallenness goes. And once we are broken, we are then offered back in thanks to God. And as our lives become closer to Jesus, we live lives of gratitude. For every breath that we take is gift. Everything that we experience around us is gift. We are offered up back in thanks to him. And it's only then that we are then given out to others. And I was also struck by how I had lived my life and not missed. I mean, I thought I knew what I thought the gospel was, basically how to get to heaven when you die. And I discovered I've missed it. God's heart is broken for a deeply broken world, broken environmentally, broken socially, broken economically. And that his heart aches for the poor, and the poor have a very special place in his heart and his intentions. And that a gospel that does not take very seriously good news to the poor, freedom to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind. And blindness was the pandemic of the day. The pandemic today is HIV. Unless the gospel tangibly proclaims good news to the poor, then it is not authentic. And I'll say that again. Unless it embraces good news to the poor, it is heresy. And that frightened me, because I didn't really put those two things together. So where do you go from there? I'm 38 at the time, and I got these kind of radical rethinking of what I'm doing. And I kind of look back on my life and see it frittered away on, building businesses in the IT sector. And, what do you do? Well, the answer is in a call. Here's what John Ortberg says. American society does not talk much about calling anymore. It is more likely to think in terms of career. Yet for many people, a career becomes the altar on which they sacrifice their lives. A calling, which is something I do for God, is replaced by a career which threatens to become my God. A career is something I choose for myself. A calling is something that I receive. A career is something I do for myself. A calling is something that I do for God. A career promises status, money, power, influence, significance. A calling generally promises difficulty and suffering and even insignificance. A career is about upward mobility. A calling generally leads to downward mobility. And so to change from a career mindset to one of a calling requires transformation. And Dallas Willard talks about spiritual transformation occurs in three stages. And these were very helpful for me to see as I walked through these. But he says vision is the first stage, intention is the second, and then the means by which you go about changing comes last. And he says we have to spend 90% of our time and our energy around the vision part of it, because it's only until we capture this vision of this glorious thing that Jesus came to proclaim and to inaugurate, the kingdom of God and its impact on our and calling on our lives, only when we understand how incredibly valuable and attractive that is, are we able to then say, you know what, selling everything, like everything I own, I'm going to sell to buy the title in that field so that I get the treasure I know is hidden in it. Now, our problem is we don't have a big enough vision of God and his kingdom. And so for me, what that involved was firstly the rediscovery of the urgency of action on behalf of the poor. And secondly, I saw a model that was not modeled on charity in engaging with the poor. And to me as a businessman, got me very excited. I saw a sustainable way to break cycles of dependency and abuse that people are born into. And so between my wife and I, we visited about 25 different businesses on the front lines of poverty, people with HIV, women taken out of commercial sex work or human trafficking, sat and had table fellowship with people on a dollar a day and listened to their stories. And what we saw in businesses working amongst these people blew us away. Entire communities transformed over the period of 2 or 3 decades. Just complete transformation because there was a business there that broke those cycles of dependency. And so we got engaged back in the UK in the fair trade movement. And I don't know if you know what, many people don't know what fair trade is. If you do have any notion of fair trade, it is changing, okay? People usually think it's coffee, and it is, okay? So there is fair trade coffee. That's not all it is. If it's more than that, people have kind of thought, well, maybe it's buying a poncho or a hacky sack or some alpaca wool hat that's of rainbow colors. And like, you buy one of these things once out of pity because you cry when you hear the story, but you won't buy it twice unless you're really dumb. Fair trade now is about making products that we need, that we buy every day, that are of a quality that challenges Nordstrom and Macy's and Target in the high street. And the second thing about fair trade that got me very excited was, you know, I saw a model of it being led from within the church as a grassroots movement in the UK. And they, as a result of that, the church has spoken prophetically to the marketplace and said, it is not okay for our economy to function simply on rational self-interest. We want products to be sold and purchased and sourced according to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that person in the developing world needs to have the same rights as we do. And, so now when I talk, you know, just to see evangelical churches around the country now, thought leaders coming to this issue and seeing, wow, you know, up to now we've just been talking about giving. Like 10% of my income, if you're lucky, that I give to the church or to missions work. Now, what about the other 90%? What do we do with that? Does the gospel have nothing to say about that? I mean, discipleship in that 90%, what are we doing with the money that we're spending and how we're investing it? So that got me very, very excited. And here's, so, you know, some of the businesses that we saw, I'll give you some examples of products. This is from an organization called Hagar in Cambodia. This takes women taken out of human trafficking, women taken from physical violence and abuse on the streets of Phnom Penh, single mothers, teaches them how to how to make a bag, and they just use recycled materials because it's too expensive to get hold of new materials. They make stinking cool products. I just think that's fantastic. A messenger bag like that. Do you have any idea how much slavery there is in the chocolate industry? Well, Kwapa Koko is the cooperative in Ghana that owns 35% equity in this company, Divine, and dividends from the profits of Divine are distributed back to the people who pick the beans. I just think that's stinking cool. There's a for-profit business using the power of the marketplace to proclaim good news to the poor, and they invest their fair trade premiums in digging deep bore water holes. So those are the kinds of things. I don't have time to go into others. But just imagine, will you, 10 years from now, what it would be like if, as a church, we started to engage seriously in this area. Imagine thousands of churches all over the country doing this. That for every person in America who goes to church on a Sunday, that's about 100 million people, roughly, I think. Imagine if $6 for everyone who went to church on a Sunday was spent annually on fair trade products. That would be $600 million. With the premiums from $600 million, thousands of deep bore water wells are dug, hundreds of schools, hundreds of medical clinics are set up, and all of this done without a single extra cent of giving, right? And no extra cents of money being spent either, because we're going to buy this stuff anyway. Like, how cool would that be? How powerful is that if we start to take the 90% of our income and say, you know what, that's up for grabs too. That's a discipleship issue too. And what if, as a result of the church getting engaged in this, it speaks prophetically to the marketplace? And what if you saw mainstream supermarkets take out primetime TV adverts positioning themselves as fair trade vendors? What if, instead of just dabbling in it, you know, I've seen this happen. This is what happened in the UK through a weak church that everybody thinks is weak. God has moved prophetically in the marketplace. $6 for everybody who attends church in the UK is spent through one company, the leading fair trade company there, and it has influenced mainstream retailers so that 76% of the population in the UK know about fair trade, partake in fair trade, buy it from the supermarkets every day. The church can change the wind. The church can make this happen, and if it can happen anywhere, it can happen in North America, and that's what gets me so excited. And that's part of my visioning thing that God took me through, and that took me about 3 years to get to. I mean, I know I'm a slow learner, but I spent about 3 years getting to that visioning. But then comes getting out of the boat, okay? Then comes vision and intention. And I wanted other people to do this. I went around finding other people whose job this should be to get this started and was told every time, no, it can't work, and if it is going to work, it's going to take somebody like you to get off your butt and do it. Well, you don't understand. I live in England. I'm in a village with a cricket green and five pubs, and I'm very happy. Thank you very much. This is just something that you need to do. Well, you know, guess what? When with the vision comes that moment of decision. So about 2006, April 2006, I came out here with my family just to see whether God would be leading us to move to California to set up Traders One. And we came away from that trip thinking, well, I think the door is still open, so we should probably keep walking. And by the way, my company think I'm mad, and they put me on 6 months sabbatical to go and find myself because I've got a midlife crisis. So it's halfway through these 6 months, and I come back getting sticker shock from Northern California living costs. And, you know, I do my, you know, I'm not dumb. I can do my spreadsheet and go, we got about 12 months of cash, and then it's gone. Like, we have nothing after that. I don't know what to do. So still think, this is the time. You've got to get out of the bleachers, and it's your job. You've got to get in the game. So don't know how it's going to work out, but I think I need to tell my company I'm not going to come back. You need to recruit someone to replace me because I'm going to go do this crazy thing. Try to get some time with the CEO to tell him I'm not coming back. And, you know, he's traveling. He's in Atlanta half the time. He's traveling all over the world. It's going to be 2 months before I get face-to-face with him. Well, I say to his PA, I just need to do this face-to-face, so can you just give me a call when he's in the country? I'll fly to Atlanta as well to go see him if you like, but I just need to get on his calendar. So in the meantime, I'm, you know, traveling into London on a train and reading a book. This is the book, right? And this is, shows how unprepared I was. How to Build Your Brilliant Business from Scratch. So maybe this is why I'm not getting venture capital investment. I don't know. Well, it shows how unprepared I was. So I'm reading this book, and I get to this page on the train, and this says, low-risk ways to start in business. Any Muppet can pack in their job, remortgage their house, and leap into a business without a thought. It takes a much more canny operator to work hard to minimize all the risks before they start. This should be your mentor in every business endeavor. Here's some ways to do it. Number one, get your existing employer to support you. The CEO of the company once I've read those words, sits next to me on the train. Right? Now, I have no idea what I've just read and what's just happened. So I'm so shocked, I put my book quickly away so he doesn't see what I'm reading. And he goes, so Nathan, so what's going on? You coming back or what? So then, now you have to, this guy, I have seen a grown man break down in tears in front of his peers as a result of the drilling that he gives people, if you are not prepared. And so I am not prepared for this conversation. So then follows, how much, what's your burn rate going to be? How much are you going to be capitalized with? What's your marketing plan? Do you have a lead customer? And I've got pathetic answers to everything. So as we pull into London, I'm expecting him to say, well, good luck with that. And actually what he says is, okay, I've never seen you this unprepared in my life. And so this is what we're going to do. You're not leaving. You will stay as an employee. You need to tell me how much money you need in order to survive in Northern California. And that's going to be your salary. We will move you and your family to Northern California. And while you're there, there's stuff that I want you to do for me. But in the meantime, you can go and do this Zen whatever thing it is that you want to do. This is my Nehemiah moment. Nehemiah is in front of the king. His heart is broken over something. And the king says, what on earth are you so miserable for? And he says, well, it's the walls in Jerusalem. Well, if it's that important to you, why don't you just get out of my sight, go chop down a forest. Here's a letter. If anyone messes with you, I'll have their heads. And it's my Nehemiah moment. And so, you know, once you do that, it's an act of disobedience not to come. So anyway, we're here. And I've got to tell you, that first 18 months was hell. Because I surveyed 9 out of 10 people. These are thought-leading evangelicals that I went to go and see personally. 9 out of 10 people said, it can't work. You will lose the shirt off your back. Do not bother. The church will not back you in a fight with mainstream retailers. Forget it. Okay? We still are crazy. We still come. And I am not a bold person. I'm kind of pretty timid. We still come. 18 months into it, I know we made the wrong decision. Like, I saw a pink elephant. Everyone said it was gray. I insisted it was pink. You know, and the voices in your head, you've screwed up your financial future, your career, your children's happiness, and everything. But God was faithful. Where there has been visioning, and you get out of the boat, right, the means will follow. And so we have seen unbelievable growth and opportunity. Something happened in the church in North America, I am convinced, about 3 years ago, partly to do with Bono challenging the church through the leadership summit at Willow Creek to get in the game with extreme poverty and HIV. But something has happened, and it is so exciting to see. So that's our story now. We're trying to kind of busy hauling in these huge nets of opportunity. We've got so much that we need to do. It's like we can hardly deal with the pipeline of stuff that we've got. So if anybody wants to help out, we've got an internship coming this summer, and I'd love to hear about it. If you want to help capitalize what we're doing, I'd love to talk to you. I don't want your money. I just want to borrow it. I will give it back, okay? And, you know, so God has been faithful, but I frequently wonder how different my life would have been if only I'd taken more risks on him. Don't underestimate the power of a life that is fully surrendered to God, the power that our life can have to transform this world. We domesticate and tame the message of Jesus because we are afraid of it. That's the truth. Okay, we are afraid how much it will cost us. But it is in, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about balance and about priorities, and this is not biblical language. The Bible talks about abandonment and surrender. And it is only when we come to this point of letting go of these things that we're so afraid to let go of, that we actually find our freedom. We find the chains that have kept us back for decades actually start to get loosened off. And we have nothing to fear from placing all of what we are, our passports, our calendars, our wallets, everything, putting it all on the table, because we are putting it on the table of the God who created this universe and who loves you more than you will ever know. It's not what we believe that counts. It's what we believe enough to do. And the God who gives us vision, the God who shows us how to get out of the boat, will provide the means. And I just want to encourage any one of you, whatever God is putting on your heart today, whether it's a small step or a big, scary decision, just stay open and surrendered, because he will be faithful.
Just last week, I noticed for the very first time I was preaching on courage, and I noticed that the word encourage has courage in it. Did you ever notice that? How many knew that already? Like, no, but it's gone through your head. I knew how to spell it, but you know, like you thought that courage is inside. I'd never noticed that before, but that whole thought of, man, when we gather together, we ought to be causing each other to become more courageous. That's what this encouragement, you know, and it's interesting because I was just back there and I was reading Hebrews 10, and in Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." He says, let's make sure we get together. And when we get together, we should be stirring each other up to love and good deeds. And we should leave and we ought to encourage one another. Not dampen the fire, not tame each other, not calm each other down, but actually put more courage into each other. Because at the end of that chapter, it talks about how at the end of chapter 10, he says in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And I just love that chapter even more now. I'm thinking, wow, encouragement. See, I actually walk away from this conference encouraged. I do. I walk away. I go, you know what? I think I have more courage to do what I believe God has put on my heart than I had before I came here. And a lot of times we can come to certain gatherings and we leave with less courage. Like we just walk away, oh, yeah, I guess it was a dumb idea. Or I love what Nathan said earlier when you were talking about fruitfulness and you made the comment. You thought, gosh, I wish I had taken more risk. Like, how much more fruitful my life could have been had I taken those risks. And I, too, look back at life at times when I did and I went and I tried, and there were such amazing times, because that's when God comes through, is when you live by faith. I mean, he loves it when we live by faith, and without it, it's impossible to please him. But I almost feel like with it, it's impossible not to please him. In the sense that when I live by faith, because we're all going to mess up. We're all going to make mistakes. There's times when we pursue something and later on realize, that's not really what God wanted me to do. But we went after it. We went after it, and we're going to make mistakes. We'll never know the will of God perfectly. And I think, again, that's something that paralyzes people. Well, I think it's God. I don't think it is. Well, maybe it is. I was thinking about giving to this foundation, or I was thinking about serving here, but I'm not sure if it's God's will. And so often we wait and go, I want to hear that voice. And I'm going, man, so when you're about to watch TV, do you wait for a voice to tell you to turn on the TV? We're going to go to a movie. When you jump on Facebook, do you wait till God tells you to jump on Facebook? No. To entertain ourselves, we can do that whenever we want. But to serve God, we got to hear this calling and this actual voice that tells us, yeah, go rescue someone. You know, it's this little double standard thing we set up. But also, I understand this fear of failure. And someone pointed this out to me a few years ago. It was out of 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and it always takes me a while to turn. 2 Chronicles 6, that's why you should just have notes and know what you're going to say before you go up there. 2 Chronicles 6, 7, and 8, this was what's his name? David. David, you remember David? You know, Goliath, his friend? When he was going to build the temple, remember that? He was going to build the temple, and God stopped him. And then later, Solomon's, you know, builds the temple, and he makes this comment, Solomon makes a comment. He says in 2 Chronicles 6, 7, and 8, he says, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name." I love this because, you know, I was given this talk about faith and just going for it and not being paralyzed by knowing exactly God's will. And someone pointed that passage out to me in 2 Chronicles because David thought he was supposed to build the temple, right? And so he starts gathering everything and starts going for it, and God stops him. But I love what God says to David. He doesn't say, "David, you're so stupid. Why would you think you're going to build the temple?" No, that's not what he says to them. That's not what he says to him. He says to David, he goes, "It was in your heart to build a house for my name, and that was good. You did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you're not going to build it." I love that. You know, God's going, "Man, I love it, David. You know, you're gathering all this stuff, you're going to build it, and your intention, your heart, and everything was just, it was there. And I love that it was in your heart, but nevertheless, that's not really my plan. That's not really my will." It's kind of like Paul. Remember, you know, how Paul would talk about, "Yeah, I was going to go here, and then the Spirit of God stopped me and turned me somewhere else." See, a lot of times I would look at my life, I've had so many ideas in this mind. You know, like, "Oh, I'm going to try this. I'm going to try this." And a lot of times, you know, I thought maybe God was leading me a certain direction and it didn't happen. Man, if we went back and looked at all of my failures, all the time I risked and tried, even when we started this Bible college, I was thinking, "Oh, I'm going to teach this church planting class, and we're actually going to plant a church in the inner city." And I, you know, had this whole idea of how, man, just in one semester, we're going to start a church, you know, in South Central, just 3 hours a week, and it's going to be this killer church, and I'll show them how to plant a church. And so we went like week after week, and we're playing basketball with people in the inner city. We're, you know, just reaching out to them, sharing our faith, and, you know, building a little gathering there. And then by the end of the semester, you know, there were some people, you know, still coming. I'm like, "Hey, guys, here was our plan, as we wanted to get to know you guys and build relationship and tell you about Jesus. And now we're going to, you know, we're thinking about turning this into a church. And are any of you guys interested? Are any of you guys with us?" And they all said, "No, we just wanted to play basketball in the gym, and you opened it up to us." And I'm like, "All right, cool, man. All right." You know, and you go back with your students, and you're like, "Oh, sorry, I thought I was going to teach you how to plant a church by doing it, and I guess you can't really do that a few hours a week." And there's so many things like that in life where I just went after it, and I thought, and I used to just think, "Oh," almost like God's disappointed. You know, but what Scripture says is how the Father looked at David and said, "You know, yeah, that wasn't really my plan, but I like that it was in your heart." It reminds me of my daughter Mercy, my second daughter. She one year at Father's Day, she bought me this wallet, and I don't carry a wallet, and she noticed that. I just have bills and credit cards because I don't like having something in my pocket. It's weird, and like a big old thing. And so you know, when Father's Day comes, she thinks, "Oh, Dad doesn't have a wallet. You know, I'm gonna save up my money and buy him this little wallet." You know, and so Father's Day comes, and she's so excited and gives me the gift, and I open up this gift, and I pull it out, and I go, "This is stupid. No, I didn't do that." You guys are like, "No. What did I do? I pulled it out." I go, "No way, a wallet," you know? And why? Because I don't care. I'm not going to yell at her. You know, I'm just like, "Wow, she saved her money to buy this thing." And you see, the heart of a father, what kind of father do you think you have in heaven? One where you try to pursue and do something in his name, and he goes, "A wallet? What'd you do that for? A church in the inner city, you stupid?" You know, a temple? You know, it's not that. It gave me this new freedom when I go, "Wait a second, Paul didn't know everywhere he was going to go. He just went, and sometimes the Spirit led him a different direction. David thought that he was going to build this temple, and God stopped him and goes, 'You know, it was good that was in your heart. And I just love, you know, when you think about a father in heaven, man, don't put all this pressure on yourself like I did. I kept thinking, I failed. And instead of understanding this relationship with my heavenly father, where he's just looking at, you know, just like I looked at little Mercy, I go, wow, that's just so cute that she saved her money and bought me this thing that she really thought I would like. And I just picture God in heaven going, Francis, he's so cute. I'm trying to start a church in the inner city. I love that guy. And see, that's the, man, don't you understand that it's just this love, this relationship that as we step out in faith, that so pleases the Lord. And so don't be paralyzed. I hope you're encouraged today to go, you know, I've got to go do something. I've just got to try something. And how fruitful our lives would be if we didn't shrink back and we didn't get scared of, oh, what if I fail? Man, the scriptures are filled with people who failed. Hebrews 11, you know, that we talk about, these men of great faith and these women of great faith are filled with people who really failed many times, but it was their faith and their courage. And I hope as you leave here, you get encouraged, because that risk that you were talking about that brings faithfulness and fruitfulness, I should say. The one thing I want to leave you with is I get encouraged that some of you may step out in faith and take some risk, because not only because of the fruitfulness, but because of the intimacy with God that you will experience when you live by faith. See, the times in my life when I've been closest to God have been the times when I've been scared. You know, when you step out in faith and do something that's just over your head. You know those times when you're on the, you know, doing something that's just outside of your comfort zone? You're like, Father, I gotta have you here. I need you here. Those are the times when I've experienced the greatest intimacy with God. See, a lot of times people go, well, I don't feel close to God. I don't feel it either. Maybe I'll, you know, do this, you know. And typically we think, well, I'll go to the woods. Well, the woods didn't work. I'm going to go to the beach. Yeah, I'll go to the beach. You know, I'm just going to stay in my house. You know, and yes, there are those quiet times you have with the Lord. But I'm telling you, there's something about being out there and living by faith. And you're actually putting yourself in a situation where God has to come through. And there's an intimacy with God that takes place during those times. I mean, I think of when Jesus sent out the disciples and his followers in Luke 12. And in Luke 12, verse 11, it says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He says, when they're bringing you before these councils, and you're going to be freaked out, it's going to be scary. He goes, don't worry, don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit's going to give you exact words to say at that time. When are you going to sense the Holy Spirit? He goes, when they put you in this dangerous situation, and it's over your head, you don't know what to say to them. He goes, don't worry, that's when you're going to experience the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit was going to come as a comforter. And my question is kind of an obvious one. Why do you need a comforter if you're already living comfortably? Right? Why do you need his comfort? It's in the context of persecution. It's in the context of putting yourself in this dangerous situation where you just feel like, man, what am I going to do? Those are the times when you just get this intimacy with God. You experience God like never before. I think about when I was reading the story of Stephen the other day. Remember Stephen in Acts? And remember when he's preaching the gospel and then suddenly people start, they get so angry at him, they start picking up stones to stone him. And what does Stephen say? He kind of stops everyone and kind of freaks out at that moment. He goes, shut up. You paraphrase, he goes, I see Jesus right now. I can actually see him. Go ahead, throw your rocks at me, because I see Jesus right now. I can see him. He's sitting right there at the right hand of the Son of God. I see him. Man, and it was just at this time of danger and fear or whatever else, suddenly he sees Jesus.
He's right there with them. Just like Jesus says, he goes, man, when you go out and you go make disciples, it's conditional. As you go and make disciples, you baptize them in my name, you teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always. As you're doing it, there's going to be the sense of my presence being with you. And when you're in danger and you don't know what to say, my Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And Stephen, remember him when he was being stoned? Just as he's about, what a scary, scary thought. But at that moment, that's when he saw God. I think of Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember? With the courage, you're like, man, let's go ahead, throw us in this fiery pit, because God can deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to your idols. We're not going to do that. And they throw the three into that fiery furnace. And what happens? There's four of them. Who is that? Who is that fourth one? Man, it's just this, and I'm reading these different, what do you call those? Biographies. And I'm sorry, I just, simple words to me. Did you guys know that courage is inside of encourage? Okay. But I was reading these biographies, and it's so amazing. Like, I was reading. Do you know encourage? Reading this one called Brutschko, about this guy that was going, into this tribe, and he just talked about as these arrows are coming into his hut. Suddenly there was like this sense of God's presence in this picture of the cross at that moment. And I hear this so often that when people are out doing it, and those have been, and it's been true in my life, the times when I'm scared and the times where I'm like, God, what am I doing here? I'm just doing this by faith. I'm terrified, that I sense his presence and there's an intimacy with him. A few months ago, I was in Korea, and I was in Seoul, and we had a great conference, everything else, but one of the highlights of the trip was I got to have dinner with this guy. Do you remember a couple years ago when there were those 23 missionaries from Korea that were abducted in Afghanistan? Remember, and they were killing them one at a time, and they killed a couple of them. I got to talk to one of the guys that was in prison there, one of the pastors. And he talked about what it was like and how, there was that initial in the beginning, all 23 of them were together and captured by the Taliban. And they knew that, death was a real strong possibility, and because they were threatening. And they talked about how one of the gals, they confiscated everything, but one of the girls had like a Bible still in her pocket or something. And so she just, when no one's looking, she just ripped it into like 23 pieces so everyone got a portion of scripture, so that when you're alone and no one else was around, you could just be encouraged by the word of God, because eventually they were going to split them into groups of three and take them to remote locations, do whatever they needed to do, but to keep this group apart. And so they were talking about how every one of them still kept a little bit of scripture in their pocket so that they could stay encouraged. But then he was, we're at dinner, and he was just telling me about this whole story, and I'm just so intrigued. And then he talks about how the senior pastor kind of told the whole group, he goes, look, they're probably going to kill some of us. And he says, I've already told them that if anyone dies, I die first. And this guy that I was having dinner with, he goes, no. He goes, I am your elder. I'm older than you, and I too am a pastor, so I die first. And the other guy goes, you are not a senior pastor. Seriously. He goes, I am a senior pastor. I have been ordained. You have not been ordained. I die first. And I'm just at dinner with this guy. I'm just going, you got to be kidding me. This sounds like Christianity, This is weird to me. This sounds like something you'd read in the Bible. And there, he's talking about, and sure enough, the other pastor was the first one killed. But he's telling me this story, and then, another person get killed, and then eventually they got freed and they came back. But here's the part that fascinated me. He was saying, because a strange thing has happened since we've come back to Seoul. Aside from all the persecution, everything else, just even our own country for what we did, he says, the interesting thing is, he goes, I have, like, one by one, the members of that team that went out,
they've come back to me and they've said, "Don't you wish we were still there?" They said, "Don't you wish we were still there? Remember when we were just in our, we were all separated most of that time for 40 days, and you're with three other people in this pit, you know, in these different locations guarded by Taliban, not knowing if you're going to die that day or if it's going to be later or what. You're hearing news reports of, oh, they killed one. Oh, they just killed another one of us." And they, but these people are saying to this pastor, "Don't you wish we were still there?" They said, "We felt this." She says, they all say this, "I felt this intimacy with Jesus when I was in that cellar. And no matter how hard I tried to get that back, living here in Seoul, I haven't been able to pull it off. And I miss that intimacy." See, that intimacy with God is so precious that those guys would say, "I'd rather be in Afghanistan, guarded by Taliban, not knowing if I'm going to be tortured or die tomorrow, and have intimacy with Jesus, than to have all the luxuries in the world and not have that." And there's something about the suffering. I mean, you read it yourself. Read through the New Testament sometime and find out how much it talks about suffering and how we as believers are called to that. But it's not like just this martyr thing. There's an intimacy with God that we experience during those times because that likeness with Christ, that we have a high priest who understands that. Let me read two more passages and then I'm done. Hebrews, again, I think it's 13:12, yep. It says, "Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." I love that. It says, you know, Jesus suffered outside the gates to sanctify the people. So let's go to him outside the camp. It's that whole picture of Jesus being crucified, because they wouldn't crucify him in the city of Jerusalem. They had to take him just outside, and they had to take him to where you burn the trash. Let's take him out with the trash. Let's burn him there where we take all the excrement and everything else. You know where we place all that rubbish? That's where we'll crucify him, because he's too dirty. He's too ugly. He's too disgusting. We don't want him inside our pretty little city. We're going to stick him outside the city gates. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, you know what? If those people are going to stick Jesus out there, then let's go out there. Then let's get out of this, you know, this beautiful little city of theirs. If you're going to call my Jesus trash and take him out to be suffered, you know, to be crucified, then guess where I want to be? I want to be at his feet, and I'll suffer with him. I'd rather be there than in my pretty little city, you know, with all these snobs that are anti-Jesus. He goes, you know what? If that's the way you're gonna be, and you're gonna put my Savior there, he goes, come on, you guys, let's go over there. Let's go suffer with him. And I read that, I think, oh man, would I have been able to do it? Could I have left the city and gone with the trash and been with Jesus and suffered like he did? Like the intimacy of suffering, where Paul says, you know, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. You know? But then it says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Don't you sometimes wish the verse ended before that? It's like, yeah, I want to know Christ. Yeah, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Fellowship of his sufferings? Becoming like him in his death? But I was thinking about that. I mean, as awful as it would be, wouldn't there be something amazing about what if Jesus did ask you to be crucified with him? Okay, and most of us have seen the Passion of the Christ, you know, Gibson's version. You know, it's just like this horror. But I was thinking about that. Would I want that? Would I want to have someone beating the heck out of me? But could you imagine if you were right there with Jesus and they're whipping your back and he's right there and the pain, and I'm not a guy that enjoys, I'm just thinking, oh, that would be so awful. But can you imagine what you would feel with Jesus right there, taking it with you and walking up this hill, and as painful and as awful as it would be, just the security of being next to the Son of Man.
you know, and as he's being nailed, you're being nailed, and he's just going, hold on, hold on, hold on. And that intimacy. See, there's something about this fellowship of his sufferings that I believe Stephen experienced, that the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced, like those missionaries from Korea that they experienced, and so many people throughout time that experienced in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the risk, not only the fruitfulness of it and the things that happen afterwards, but at that moment, just that intimacy is peace. Because isn't it true that as believers, it's a weird thing, but we feel so much peace when we're in danger for the sake of the gospel? Haven't there been those few times in your life when you really did stand up for Jesus? And it was so hard and so painful, but there was peace like never before. Whereas we don't totally feel at peace when we're not living by faith, right? There's always that side of us that goes, oh, I know I should be risking more, whatever. And yet when we go and risk, it's so scary, but you feel the peace. And you sense this, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, the presence of God. The last thing I just want to read is 1 John, and I think it's appropriate that we close with this. You all know John 3:16. And I always think, man, isn't it weird how certain verses get popular? You know, like, how did John 3:16 get so popular? Like, to where it's the most, don't get me wrong, I like it, okay? Me gusta. I like John 3:16. It's not like, oh, he doesn't like it. I like it, of course. But you just wonder, why is that one the most important one? Like, why do we lift certain ones and great ones? And great verse to lift up, but I'm just curious. What about 1 John 3:16? I love 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 to 18, I think it's so perfect for what we've been talking about. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I love it. He just says, this is how we know what love is. Christ showed us by laying down his life for us. And he says, now it's our turn to do the same thing. And now it's time for us to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then he goes on and says, look, if you've got the world's goods and you see your brother in need and you just don't even feel anything, that's why I love that you guys are here. Because I get surprised. It's like, how do you hear this stuff and do nothing? How does it not just drive you crazy? And John's statement is, maybe the love of God isn't in you. Because if you've got an ability to help someone and you do nothing, he just, I don't get how that's Christ-like. We learn love through Christ, and he laid down his life. He wasn't all about talk. He says, so now, little children, let's stop talking so much, and let's about actually doing something. So I just want to say, I praise God that you guys came to this conference because there's a lot of things you guys could have been doing this weekend. And I remember when I was younger in my faith, and I'm not even sure where I was in my faith, but I used to see those commercials of starving kids, and I just quickly flipped the channel because I knew I wasn't going to do anything about it, so I'd rather just not see it. And I know a conference like this is real difficult to come to because you think, maybe if I just close my eyes to it, la, 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 you know, it just, I don't want to hear, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to see it. Like it somehow helps you with that lack of peace. But I think we have a responsibility. Do you know the word response is in responsibility? Someone just taught me that in the green room. I thought, oh, that's pretty interesting. You know, it's like there's a responsibility now of, gosh, I got to do something. And that's what the Lord laid on my heart about a year and a half ago. I need to respond. I got to do something. And I hope that through all these different organizations, and I just praise God for my, honestly, just leave so encouraged, going, man, we're not alone in this thing. There's a lot of people that are using just crazy gifts, however God's used them, led by the Spirit and taking some risks by faith, knowing that they have a heavenly Father who just loves seeing that type of faith in his children. And you just, I hope that you feel a freedom as you leave here, a freedom to just pursue,
a freedom to fail, a freedom to try to figure out God's will and not get it right every time, a freedom to sin in the process. Not that you want to, but it's like, okay, I'm not perfect. I'm trying my best, though. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I just look forward to seeing what comes out of here. We have a responsibility. And I hope that as you gather beyond this, that you continually encourage one another, because I don't want to shrink back. I appreciate your prayers. I love the fact that Paul asked the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, what does he ask them to pray for? He goes, pray for me that I preach boldly like I ought. Paul praying for boldness? He was the boldest guy on earth, but he just couldn't get enough of that. And that's why we have to keep gathering with one another, to pray for boldness for one another, to encourage one another not to shrink back.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch.
Here tonight, you say, I don't know what I would do. Take a baby step of faith. Well, I don't know what gift I have. Be yourself. What are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? What do you love to do? Do that as a gift for others who are not free to play, not free to create, not free to work, not free to worship, not free to live, not free to be.
I'm a fourth-year medical student graduating next week. Not sure what I can do to help, but I'm sure there's a way, and I plan to find it.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has
ransomed me. I'm an athlete, and I plan to do a fundraiser with my team and wear
and
orange.
Like a flood, His mercy reigns.
Fear for you is that you're going to leave here so fired up and you'll let other people calm you down and tame you rather than getting believers together to lay hands on you and say, no, make me more bold and more courageous. I don't think I can care about this enough. And I don't ever want to forget about this.
His word, my home, secure.
Really rethinking my life. Committing my next steps to something that God has called me to do.
As long as life endures, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind.